There's a safety that comes in knowing what's coming. This week, those of us who watch the eclipse, and those of us who watch the footage or listen to the recordings of others watching the eclipse, could begin to imagine how frightening it must have been for people that didn't understand what an eclipse was or know one was coming. I mean, as children, we'd heard the stories, right, about the ancients who, or maybe we read children's stories that were based on what happens with an eclipse, like this notion that the sky is falling or the sun is being eaten up or, you know, whatever. There are all kinds of folk tales that emerge from this very frightening event that changed people's lives. And in a world and a worldview in which the stars and the heavens reflect God's intention for us, something like an eclipse would have been a cause for concern. It would have caused people to reinterpret, to re-examine what was happening in their lives and whether it fit with God's intention or not. There is a safety in knowing what's coming, but I wonder the degree to which we know what's coming, if it begins to dull our senses or capacity to perceive the divine in the small things. Now, preachers have a safety in knowing what's coming. We study the scripture text on which we preach. So for at least a week, usually in advance of the text, we're able to, you know, how is it I pronounce that name again? Or we're able to refresh ourselves on the genealogies or whatever details come up in Scripture, because most preachers I know have a sort of lingering sort of background degree of anxiety about what happens when one of the members in the church who knows Scripture better than they do begin to dig deep into some questions and your lack of knowledge is revealed, right? So we have a safety in knowing what's coming, and we know who Shipra and Pua are. Right? Yesterday at Goldie's birthday party, I was quizzing people. Do you know who Shipra and Pua are? I know, I reckon, I got permission to put people on the spot and ask them questions. But what I realize is even people who know the Bible don't always recall the little people in Scripture, the Shipras and the Puas, who are one of very few women, actually, in Scripture that are named. But even among those who are named, they're not brought up a lot. They play a small role in the big picture, but it's an important role, at least in the case of Shipra and Pua. It's an important role in the story of the salvation of God's people. Our scripture lesson today takes us really back to the beginning of the Bible, right? It comes from Exodus, but it's the beginning of Exodus, and it follows on the heels of the conclusion of the Bible's first book. Right? Genesis begins with creation, the creation story, and God's blessing to humans in the garden, be fruitful and multiply, right? Now, people mess it up. And they get kicked out of the garden. And through the rest of Genesis, we see this kind of the first twists and turns, the first conflicts of the human story and the human relationship with God begin to get knotted up and confused. And so we start to see the trajectory of conflict and tension that will build through the rest of Scripture. We see God reaching out to Abraham, who undergoes a major transformation in his life, right? His name changes least of all, but he learns he is to be the benefactor of a promise, a covenant, that God will make of Abraham a nation, a land, and many descendants, more numerous than the stars will be the descendants of Abraham. And we learn through the rest of Genesis about his offspring, about Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and his wives and his sons, including Joseph. Now, we don't have the time to go into Joseph's amazing technicolor dream coat, right? You remember some of the story. Some of you have seen the musical, but if you cast your minds back to the story of Joseph, who was favored by his father, who wore that special coat as a sign of that favoring, yet drawing their ire, their jealousy, and their anger, and so they act like they're going to kill him, but then they decide, okay, we're not going to kill him. We'll just sell him into slavery, right? So they sell him into slavery. Joseph winds up in Egypt. Now, Egypt is huge in the story of God's people because Egypt is the first place that they are cast out. It's the first place that they're enslaved, and it will reverberate its relationship with God's people. And the role Egypt plays will reverberate through the rest of Scripture. Now, Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, but by his wisdom and his ability to interpret dreams, he became a most valuable resource in Pharaoh's court. Now, ironically, the brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery would, many years later, fleeing famine, find salvation in Egypt, a land that had prepared for the famine because of Joseph's wisdom. They find salvation in Egypt at the hands of their brother in Pharaoh's court. The slave becomes the savior. Abraham's descendants prosper. So Genesis, that began with creation and the be fruitful and multiply and the people cast out into the garden, and it's now culminating with God's promise on the way to restoration. It turns out hopeful at the end of Genesis, but Exodus opens with the story advancing many more years. Now the people who have prospered as aliens in a foreign land are seen as a threat to the inhabitants of that land. And they are subjugated, oppressed, and enslaved. Now, Hebrew Scripture spends very little time describing the suffering, right? If Mel Gibson was going to make a movie about the Hebrew people suffering, right, he'd have to pull a lot of it out of other experiences and other stories because he's not going to get it, really. He's not going to get the details out of Exodus. Exodus itself spends more time describing the experience of Israel living as strangers in a strange land. What is that like? Maybe that's why Exodus was so inspiring to the slaves that white Americans took out of Africa. Because that experience that was described resonated, the truth shone through, and while white people in America used the book to justify holding slaves, the slaves read the story and drew inspiration from the surprising ways that God works salvation. So now, with the sign of God's blessing in the multiplying of the people, what looks like blessing to Israel looks to Egypt like disaster waiting to happen. Fearing war, Pharaoh turns to the age-old would-be solution, genocide. Completely annihilate the threat is the logic of violence. The logic of empire, so Pharaoh sentences all of the male babies born of the Hebrews to death. Blinded by his fear, Pharaoh fails to recognize that the source of Israel's strength and fecundity is its women. That's the irony that drives today's lesson. I want to pick it up from here, reading out of the Schocken translation, which is written to try and capture the poetry, the sound, the rhythm, the mind of the Hebrew language. So it sounds a little foreign and uncomfortable. That's by design. Chapter 1, verse 15. Now the king of Egypt said to the midwives of the Hebrews, the name of the first was Shiphrah, the name of the second was Puah. Turns out they literally mean bright and glittery. You know, I think Goldie would just love that whole Shifra and Puah theme, because it just defines the favorite pieces of her wardrobe, bright and glittery. So Pharaoh said to the midwives, Shifra and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, see the supporting stones. If he be a son, put him to death. But if she be a daughter, she may live. But the midwives held God in awe. And they did not do as the king of Egypt had spoken to them. They let the male children live. The king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said to them, why have you done this thing? You have let the children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, indeed, not like the Egyptian women or the Hebrew women. Indeed, they are lively. Before the midwife comes to them, they've given birth. High praise. Clever, those midwives. So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the number of the people became many and grew exceedingly mighty. It was since the midwives held God in awe that God made them households. Now Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son that is born, throw them into the Nile, but let every daughter live. So Pharaoh realized the midwives are maybe the wrong people to ask for help, right? Maybe these people whose job is bringing life into the world are not the ones that are going to kill off these young males. So he enjoins the whole population of Egypt. Any of these Hebrew babies you see, throw them into the Nile. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman became pregnant and bore a son. When she saw him, that he was goodly, she hid him for 3 months. And when she was no longer able to hide him, she took for him a little ark. That's the word, a little ark of papyrus. She loamed it with loam and with pitch, placed the child in it, and placed it in the reeds by the shore of the Nile. Now, in Hebrew, the reeds that are the papyrus, the substance of the craft that saves Moses, the reeds are also the name of the sea through which Moses later takes the people of Israel. Now his sister stationed herself far off to know what would be done to him. See, we have introduced now yet another surprising character in the story of salvation. First it's the midwives, now it's the sister. Right? Now we think it's Miriam, right, who's helping little Moses. So now Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the Nile. Here's another hero, right? Another surprising hero in the story of salvation. And her girls were walking along the Nile. She saw the little ark among the reeds and sent her maid, and she fetched it. She opened it and saw him, the child, here, a boy, weeping. One of the Hebrews' children is this. Now his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nursing woman from the Hebrews for you, that she may nurse the child for you? What another great twist in the story. Wait, I have just the perfect person that can nurse this child, right? The child's own mother. So Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. The maiden went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, have this child go with you and nurse him for me, and I myself will give you the wages. Right now, Pharaoh's daughter is paying Moses' mother to nurse him. The child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, probably at the time of weaning, and he became her son, and she named him Moshe. He who pulls out, she said, for out of the water I pulled him. The one who is drawn out becomes the one who draws out. The one who himself is pulled from the water will himself pull his people out of slavery. That's the divine pattern we read in the salvation story. And it's surprising to us time and again. God saves, but it doesn't end there. There are surprises. Moses is called from this burning bush, as a fugitive, a murderer, this person who will save the lives of his people, is a fugitive for murder. Turns out he's also not that articulate, not that well spoken. He's not the first person you would pick to speak to Pharaoh. And so he's reluctant. When God calls him, he's like, I don't think I'm your guy. And yet Yahweh says, you are. I'm tapping you. God's salvation story surprises the saviors. So God saves, and God equips us for saving. This week we also lost the life of someone that many in my parents' generation celebrated, Dick Gregory, a comedian who helped all of America look back on its relationship to race in new ways. It turns out I didn't realize that the story had come from Dick Gregory because I just sort of learned it as one of those stories of the civil rights movement. But it was a story I learned this week that was told by Dick Gregory. And I think it was probably a story of him as a comedian describing, well, what could you do in a sit-in? It's a story of creative nonviolence. A story that helps you think in a new way about how to deal with a situation, maybe a threat, and rather than retaliating, turning the threat of the person against themselves. And so he told the story about being in a sit-in where, you know, trying to desegregate the South, and so going to a lunch counter to eat lunch at a place that only white people were supposed to sit, yet here's this black man sitting down. His plate of chicken is served to him, and he grabs his knife and his fork, and he's just ready to start cutting into that chicken, and two white segregationists come up behind him and say, bending down to his ear, whatever you do to that chicken, we are going to do to you. So Dick Gregory said, I picked up the chicken and I kissed it. That's creative nonviolence. Disarm your opponent, right? With what they don't expect. God saves and God equips us for saving. Whether it's Harriet Tubman or Sarah Major or Rosa Parks, God finds ways to use the people who would otherwise be least expected to act as saviors, leaders, sometimes reluctantly. Nevertheless, they're called. And as Leslie suggested, they're not the ones that sit spending time pondering, deciding. They just act. This morning, as I was preparing for the service, I was listening to one of my favorite radio programs, Krista Tippett's On Being. She was interviewing Nikki Giovanni, professor at Virginia Tech. Poet. She teaches creative writing. This year, we recognize the 10th anniversary of the shooting, April 16th, 2007. Some of our own members were there. New victims. There's a victim buried in the cemetery. Some of this violence comes close to home. Nikki Giovanni knew the shooter and some of the victims. She had actually kicked the shooter out of one of her classes for bad behavior. The president of Virginia Tech called upon her to open the convocation the day after the shooting. The whole college community was gathered. So, not trusting herself in the moment, she decided to prepare and write her words. They turned into a poem. I'll share the poem with you. We are Virginia Tech. We are sad today, and we will be sad for quite a while. We are not moving on. We are embracing our mourning. We are Virginia Tech. We are strong enough to stand tall tearlessly. We are brave enough to bend to cry and sad enough to know that we must laugh again. We are Virginia Tech. We do not understand this tragedy. We know we did nothing to deserve it, but neither does a child in Africa dying of AIDS, neither do the invisible children walking the night away to avoid being captured by a rogue army, neither does the baby elephant watching his community being devastated for ivory, neither does the Mexican child looking for fresh water, neither does the Appalachian infant killed in the middle of the night in his crib in the home his father built with his own hands being run over by a boulder because the land was destabilized. No one deserves a tragedy. We are Virginia Tech. The Hokie Nation embraces our own and reaches out with open heart and hands to those who offer their hearts and minds. We are strong and brave and innocent and unafraid. We are better than we think and not quite what we want to be. We are alive to the imagination and the possibility. We will continue to invent the future through our blood and tears and through all this sadness. We are the Hokies. We will prevail. We will prevail. We will prevail. We are Virginia Tech. Friends, salvation surprises us. It comes from sources we would least expect. Through courage, cleverness, creativity, and heart, God saves us and calls us to save others. Thanks be to God. Amen.